I do not have an identity crisis. I am not John Ford. John phoned and said because of his daughter's developing condition there that he'd like to be moved a little bit forward. Let's see, last Sunday of July, I think. So I didn't send an announcement out. I didn't want more people to have an excuse to drop out of service today. So the last time we were talking about what motivates us to do that which is wrong. One of the things that we can't blame our sin on is our human nature. My view is you have one nature, and what you and I do depends upon how enlightened the mind is and whether or not the mind does that which is honoring to the Lord. After service, you know, Jerry, being the troublemaker he is, came up with one of these thoughtful questions. And he said, well, if a baby doesn't have a sin nature, who teaches them to lie at such an early age? Well, the way I look at it is God builds certain needs into us. Self-preservation is one of them. So it's no time at all before a child chooses that as a way of getting out of consequences. He doesn't know it's wrong yet. And that's why we teach our children that certain things are outside of God's permissive boundaries, and hopefully we can work them out of the habit of lying. But to blame our sin on something we're programmed to do, I don't believe that is found in the DNA structure of any person. That doesn't relieve us of the fact that every one of us sitting here is a sinner in God's sight. At the time we were born again, we became a saint. The challenge is to live up to that. But I want to continue today by starting with some characters in the Bible to see how this plays out. As I have thought through this, I think we need to understand that any victory we have is a victory we choose. Any failure we have is a failure we choose. We're not dragged into failure just because there's an opportunity. Now, with David, when we get into that, may not get into all this today, but with David, sometimes they pick the idea that he was on the top of the palace roof when he should have been out fighting. And therefore, you know, that set up an occasion for him to sin. That is not where David's problem started. Now, we're not going to pick on him, but it's a good example to show how a person who was a man after God's own heart, he just desired God's best in his life, still made at least two significant and tragic decisions. Romans 15:4, I must have memorized that when I was in my teen years. Whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So there are some positive things that we read in the Bible, great examples that we can emulate. 1 Corinthians 10, though, throws the flip side of that coin, in which he said that the things happened to the Israelites happened for our examples, that we may learn not to lust after things, because he said in some instances, he mentions one case where they lost 23,000 people because of the sin they were involved in. That didn't happen to them by accident. Romans 1 makes it clear that if people do not like to retain God in their knowledge, that God gives them the freedom to make choices that are harmful for themselves and disgraceful to Him. So, as I continue with where we were last time, there are two options we all have. We can choose victory, and I purposely put that there. Yeah, we can choose victory. It doesn't happen to us. An opportunity to do something good does not make you a hero. It's only when you act upon it. An opportunity to do something bad doesn't immediately drag you down into defeat. It's only when you and I choose to follow a path that's outside God's boundaries. So as we look at where are we today and where will we be tomorrow, just keep in mind that that is always the result of choices we've made. Choices we make are always the result of what we're thinking about. So, we want to go into one of those today. How many of you just saw this a couple of days? Actually happened May 30th. Didn't hit the news until a week or so later. When I taught physics in high school, we studied some of these things. Now, this particular rail system wasn't built on that, but the Japanese are doing some great things with superconductors. And, of course, as you're aware, a superconductor, because of the electronic fields and all of that, will minimize not only friction but gravity. So these trains can hit up to 200 miles an hour. Just a masterpiece of technology. So this is always impressive. But the thing that hit the news was when 26 of these trains were totally immobilized, 12,000 passengers could not get to the work on time and all of that. And when they traced it through, they found that a little snail had gotten inside a panel box, crossed two wires, fried himself. Of course, now he's carbon, so it shorted out the whole system. The Bible says little foxes spoil the vines. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So many times what you and I, where we find ourselves, is because we made a little decision. And they say a little decision is the hinge upon which great doors swing. And sometimes we don't see right away why something is harmful. So we minimize it or we rationalize away. I've become convinced that we have underestimated just how much and how important it is, I should say, that we have our minds centered upon God and God's standards, because that's where the battle begins to take place. It's a battle of the mind and a battle of the will. So instead of picking on David with two bad examples, I want to at least give tribute to him for a great example as a young person, probably not quite 20 years of age yet, because his brothers were in the army. 20 years is the age at which they went into the army. Could be he's over 20, but he was just left back to care for the flock. We're not sure. But he goes to the field of battle one day just to take some bread and stuff to his brothers. And he sees a situation there where that Goliath is coming out each day, and he is blaspheming the name of the God of Israel and challenging them to provide a worthy adversary so that instead of a lot of people dying, the best of Israel could fight against the best of the Philistines, and that would determine who would go down and defeat that day. So David says, what's happening here? Of course, right away, his brothers jump on his case. Who do you think you are? What can you do about it? Our big army is here. We're at a stalemate. So, you know, go back home where you belong. Wasn't taken too well. And David says, no, this isn't right. I'll go fight. And of course, Saul hears. And then Saul, who is a head above other Israelites, puts his armor on David. And David said, I can't handle this. It's too heavy. Don't need it anyway. God doesn't hide behind walls. God doesn't hide behind uniforms and armor. God is able to bring the victory. So he goes out to the field, and he says to Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, can't you imagine this little pipsqueak going out there? It was not necessarily small. He was pictured as a mighty warrior at other times. But when you're talking about a man who's 9 feet, 6 inches tall, strapping a seasoned warrior whose spear would be hard enough for anybody to pick up. So David simply stoops down, picks up five smooth stones as he's carrying his sling with him. Now, that's kind of a ludicrous picture. I think I mentioned one time before, why did he choose five? Wasn't his faith good enough to depend on one stone? Well, my view is simply this. David probably knew that God accomplishes his purpose through his servant, but that doesn't mean the servant is infallible. It may have taken David, as in his humanity, five shots, but he knew that Goliath was going to fall before the hand of God. So he takes the five smooth stones, and then at some point he runs in the direction as he's slinging, whirling the sling, lets it go. And some pictures show Goliath without the helmet. If that's the case, It was probably showing that he was so confident of himself, but very likely it hit him right where there was little protection between the eyes. He falls, and then David, of course, cuts off his head, carries it to Jerusalem. So we know that story. That's one of our favorite ones in teaching to kids. We don't have to rehearse it. I just want you to understand, though, that David is doing something on the basis of what he knows about God. That God is not to be blasphemed or defamed by the enemy of God. It's not right. It's not proper. Number two, he knows that God is perfectly able to vindicate himself, sometimes directly, sometimes through the hands of other people. So as David looks at his own understanding of God and his own experience, he says to Saul, "I'm not afraid of this person because God never let me down before. There was a lion. On another occasion, there was a bear that came against my flock, and I killed them both. And Goliath is no better than the enemies that God has given me deliverance from in the past." So he knows something about God. He knows from his personal experience that God has never proven faithless before. So what does he do? On the basis of what he knows, he takes up a challenge from the enemy, and he becomes a hero that day, and that's not to be minimized. We admire David for that. He is said to be a man after God's own heart, so we don't want to minimize that. At the same time, we're not going to elevate him to the status of a superhero or a saint who was always right. He is exactly like you and I are, as you and I are. It's like Elijah the Tishbite. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, James says, but he prayed to God, and God heard him and sent a famine. Now, let me suggest to you that everything that you see in the scriptures that God makes available to these saints and others, has God changed? Isn't that available to us today? And I think a lot of times we don't see that because we really don't understand the purposes of God. So as you and I look at the situation before us, David's statement is true. The battle is the Lord's. Now, if I were to say, how many of you believe that? All of us would raise our hands. And yet, at the same time, we forget that the enemy, though, controls the field until God's servant steps forward. There are many times that victory is ours, sometimes for the asking, praying. Sometimes the victory is ours for the doing, because God says there are certain conditions and I want you to fulfill them. Sometimes victory is ours just because God wants to give us victory and he brings about something that is so miraculous that we know it's directly from the hand of God. Sometimes, though, and many times, we forget to give God the honor and the praise that's due to him. And when we do that, we're sort of like an ungrateful kid who gets some other favor from the parent, doesn't even think twice about it, just takes it for granted. We are people of entitlement. And that American mentality has crept over into our Christian experience that we take for granted that God's kind of halfway obligated. You know, this whole word of faith movement, positive confession, all I got to do is say, this is mine because I have it by right as a child of God. And the Lord will remind us, no, you have what you have because I graciously provide it. And if you and I have not, sometimes we ask not. Other times, God withholds it from us because he knows we're asking out of the wrong motive. It's not that he doesn't want us to have it. But you and I have had experiences with our own kids where they come to us and they demand something, and we just decide it's not going to be healthy to let them think that they can get it just because they want it. Sometimes we purposely have them wait a while. Sometimes we attach other conditions to it. Depends on what they want. But the fact of the matter is, as a parent, I wanted the best for my kids. Boy, that was a source of really great delight. At the same time, their attitudes sometimes took our motivation away to reinforce the wrong perception of what they had rights to do. So victory is God's victory always. and it will go into effect if we claim it. If my people are called by my name, look at all the conditions in the Bible, and if something is not ours, quite often it's because we have not fulfilled his requirements and conditions. Now, any time you and I have an opportunity, now again, we're going to have opportunities to do a lot of things. You're going to make choices in the next hour. You're going to have to decide what you want to eat, you know, whether it's healthy for you, those kinds of choices. But let me assure you, there will be an opportunity to make some kind of a bad choice and sinful choice probably before you get 2 days down the line. What will you and I do that because at that point? Because the fact of the matter is, we can make a spiritual decision to go in the direction that God wants us to go and keep that within the bounds that God wants. Let's face it, every kind of temptation is like that. You and I have opportunity for something to appeal to our mind. We have to decide, is that appropriate? Is that permissible? Is that to be restricted to within bounds God has? That obviously is where the battle always takes place. On the other hand, we can rationalize away something that we want to do, but we know it's not spiritually healthy. That takes us in the direction of a spiritual response with consequences from that. So we look at that and say, okay, we need to focus here on what is it that is the opportunity for that person to make that choice. Because it's the opportunity that determines whether he's going to fail or not. In other words, if there's an opportunity that is too overpowering, then I'm probably going to fail. That is not where the battle begins. We can be blindsided by some kind of subliminal seduction that is designed to get our attention, telling us we can't live without Lifebuoy soap, telling us we have to have this kind of medication or our life is less than meaningful. Well, just because they put it on TV doesn't mean you have to go out and spend your shekels on that. You make a decision. What is it that determines what decision I will make? Here's where the battle really takes place. Because, now, by the way, you can't read this, and I just may go ahead and make copies of this sometime for you. But back over here, I'm doing something today that will prepare me for what I do tomorrow. I can be feeding my mind with that which is profitable and strengthening, or I can be feeding my mind with just trivial stuff that doesn't make a whole lot of difference. As I look at my own life, and I'm not different than what you are, if I am disproportionately focused on things like entertainment, you know, they call it amusement for a reason, not to think. Escapism. Now, if all my time is spent, I mean, I can pick on sports, I can pick on TV in general, I can pick on any kind of movie and cinema. But if I'm always filling my mind with that and I neglect the good, healthy food of the scriptures, how much faith really am I going to have? How much faith do you think I'm going to develop from watching Seinfeld? I never, they're running reruns. My kids, when they were growing up, always liked that. The fact is, we can waste a lot of time with meaningless pursuits. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't matter what you choose over feeding from the Scriptures. It's the truth of God that develops faith. You're not going to get it from any place else. Because even the experiences you and I go through will be interpreted in light of what we know about God and His purpose and what He's trying to do. So that's why in Philippians it says that I'm to think on things that are noble and pure and all of those things. It's not that I have to have a three-hour scripture reading every single day. But let's face it, how many days would you and I have to go without food before we're kind of withering on the vine? Don't have a bit of energy. Well, if you don't have an appetite, it's because there's a problem. There's a disease. If I don't have any interest at all in knowing God's word, it's a spiritual malady. I'm not standing up here and saying, hey, I'm judging everybody who doesn't have a quiet time at 6 a.m. every morning. No. That's just up to you. But you can't neglect the scriptures totally and then expect for your faith to be increasing. A lot of people out there are doing things and taking positions as Christians that I would not have thought they would ever dare to do 30 years ago. But Christians out there defending stuff that is so soundly condemned by the scriptures, and they're showing many times very little discernment because they think God is more into loving and caring than he is into protecting. And a lot of these bad choices, they're just going to destroy us emotionally and spiritually and in other ways. So the fact of the matter is, what I saturate my mind with is going to prepare me better for the opportunity. The opportunity, by the way, is irrelevant in my opinion. An opportunity doesn't make us do anything. An opportunity is a mirror in which we can look to show us what kind of person we already are. So, I understand I'm to be preoccupied with God's truth. I'm to understand God's standards, and I'm to walk in the Spirit. And if I've set my mind to do that like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. See, that's where Daniel's heart was before he was ever carried away as a captive. He was devoted to the law of God, and nothing could sway him from that. It's just a different opportunity now came up in which he was expected to violate his dietary laws as given to the covenant people of God. And because he was a person who was devoted first to God, then whatever opportunity popped up, he just simply worked with the opportunity and said, no, I will not take that. On the other hand, if we devote ourselves to things that are marginal, they may not even be sinful, but they're just eating junk food. I'm not going to have the strength I need. So over here, I can focus on self-gratification. That becomes a way of life. I become selfish. And I'm the one that will benefit from my decisions. That's my thinking. So I will gravitate doing that which is honoring to me as opposed to God. And I'm not going to go into these things here, but I develop a set of standards. What is my measurement for making decisions? Is it personal gratification? Is it to achieve personal values and goals? Is it to show what a great person I am in terms of what we call personal autonomy? If that's what my goals are, you can rest assured that the decisions I make are not going to reflect what is really, truly honoring to the Lord and will tend to lead me in this direction here. But then the strategy. We Christians have a great ability to rationalize. I can think of all kinds of things in the Bible that a person was confronted with an opportunity to do that which is wrong. Now, before we do that which is wrong, the mind starts to do certain things. It will play tricks on us because that's what deception is all about. Satan has a strategy of deception. He uses tools of individual lies. So as we think that through, we say, well, that applied to certain people at a certain time, but that's not relevant to me. Or we may say, there's a reason I'm exempt from that, or there's a reason that this isn't as bad as people make it out to be. There are a couple examples I'll get into at some point in some of the future messages, but the fact is we convince ourselves that there are, for instance, no consequences. That's the big one. I can get by with doing that because God's not holding people accountable for that anymore. Or maybe God has changed his mind, or that belonged to a puritanical system. See, the mind has to have a justifiable reason why we're the exception. And it probably will take place with every one of us who will make a wrong choice. We already have prepared the mind for failure, and then we reinforce that decision with reasons why it just doesn't apply to us. It's no longer relevant. It's the lie of the serpent from the very beginning. Did God really say that? Now, it takes different forms, but an attack on the scriptures is an attack on God's absolutes. Men love darkness rather than light. So if they want to do that which is clearly violating scripture, they will come up with a good reason why they're permitted to do that. Oh, some of the things I've read, not going to take time to go into them, but even one of the Christian publishers had a book that was written by a homosexual pastor who was explaining that Romans 1 was not condemning homosexuality. It was condemning the promiscuity of having multiple partners. Well, did he have an ulterior motive? I mentioned in Sunday school class, there was a great writer. Don't have to mention his name here because his stuff's recorded. But he was well known for gospel tracts and all that stuff. And I was surprised at some point to find out he divorced his wife and married to someone else. Now, I'm not making a commentary on divorce and all that because I fully am convinced that innocent parties can remarry and all of that. But in his case, I couldn't understand. And then salesman would say, well, here's what happened. He got involved with a woman at this place of ministry, and that led to the divorce and remarriage. Well, that's bad enough. But he writes a book on divorce, and I read it before I threw it away. And his view was, if you continue to live with a woman that you no longer love, that was adultery. So to keep from committing adultery, you need to divorce that wife and marry someone that you're truly in love with. Now, you're talking about twisting scripture? That's a height of rationality, or irrationality, I should say, but using man's reason in the wrong way. Well, let's face it. Whether we're kids, whether we're grown-ups, we're going to find a reason why we did something, and it's a reason that looks pretty good on us, and it exempts us from being accountable for God's standards. Christians aren't exempt from that. Now, we'll see that as we get into this a little bit later. The first thing I want to call your attention to is David's well-intentioned disobedience. Now, the Philistines had attacked, and it captured the ark. And you know the story there where their God, well, they put the images of the gods of the people that they had defeated as trophies in the temple of their own god, Dagon, the fish god. So they locked the temple up at night, and then come the next morning, and here the idol had fallen down on the floor, broken into in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, they decided this was not a safe thing to have around. So they loaded it on a cart, ox cart. And to make sure it was divinely directed, they took a mother cow who had just had a calf, and they hooked this cow up to it. And instead of responding to the bleats of the calf, or the mooing of the cow just walked straight ahead and took the ark up here. They put it in the house of Abinadab, and it stayed there for 20 years. And then at some point, David says, we ought to have the house of the Lord, move the tabernacle, up to Jerusalem, and we ought to have the ark there. So, noble idea. Now, you know the rest of the story, don't you? They loaded it onto an ark. And then as they're almost at their destination, and the ark oxen stumbled, jarred the ark, and it looked like it was going to fall, and Uzzah stretched forth his hand to stabilize the ark. And God was furious at Uzzah, and he struck him dead because it was forbidden to do that. This is the kind of thing you look at and say, did he have a good reason for doing it? Well, he probably did it impulsively. You look at that and say, boy, why was that so serious? You and I don't have to figure out why something is serious. All we have to figure out is, did God forbid it? And God did. I can understand this because one time, an older fella gave me an upright piano on Court Street in Luray. So we took the pickup truck down and loaded it on there. And Dad said, I'll drive slowly so we don't have to worry about strapping it down too much. So you guys sit there on the edge of the bed of the truck and stabilize it. Well, there's a hairpin curve, and Dad was really going slowly. And then about the time he was hitting the main, I call it momentum point, of the circle, that piano started to fall. For those of you who study physics, you know that a narrow piano has a center of gravity about two-thirds of the way up, and a principle of physics is if momentum or actual position moves that center of gravity outside of the support base, it's going to fall. So that's what was happening. But because the wheels were kind of locked into place in the bed, it was falling right over, so it hit the right side of the truck bed, and there it is, just seesawing back and forth. So we're yelling out to Dad to straighten the truck out, and so he whipped the truck, and then it just slid right back in and hit the other side of the truck and seated it right in the place. We figured, well, that's a safer way to take it anyway. But we fellas didn't know what to do, because to reach out and try to support that thing while it's falling, now we're going to get hurt. So all we could do is stand there and yell. I can understand what prompted Uzzah just to impulsively reach out, because I know we reached out and tried to support it, but it was just too heavy for us. So here he's doing something to protect a piece of treasured furniture from God's tabernacle. But because it was forbidden for anyone to touch that ark, actually, even the Kohathites who carried the ark could only lift it by the staves. And despite the fact that you see it here, it was not normally seen, because they would take the veil, walk forward, drape it over the ark, so all you could see would be the staves coming out. That's the way it was to be carried. So as you look at that, you would say, well, now who's to blame? Well, yeah, it says that God struck Uzzah for his error. Well, they say he should have known better, but it's probably impulsively. But you see, the situation was set up by a decision that never should have been made. Now, if you'll turn, you don't have to, I'll just read some things to you. Deuteronomy chapter 17, God said, in the future, when you have a king — he did want him to have a king — then you will choose someone from your own company that will be king. You may not set a foreigner over you. Has to be an Israelite. Chapter 17, verse 16. He will not multiply horses to himself. The purpose of that was to enlarge the army. If God was their defense, they didn't need a bunch of horses. So this would be an indication that he was not relying upon the Lord for defense. You will not go back to the land of Egypt again. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Now this is going to come back on the next example, which I won't get into today. Also, verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he will write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. Now, Gutenberg had not developed his press at that point, so all copies of the scriptures were handwritten. David could have commissioned anybody to write out the scriptures for him. It doesn't say that's the way he's to do it. Those of us who've been in teaching for decades know, first of all, that somebody's going to remember 63% more if they write it out as opposed to just listening. The king, it says, is to write a copy of the law for himself. He would learn a lot by doing that. He would know a lot about what God wanted. And it shall be with him. So don't put it on a bookshelf to collect dust. It's going to stay with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, so he may prolong the days in his kingdom. And then goes on. So now notice here, there are certain guidelines that are to be used with the king. He's to be totally committed to God's word and God's truth. He's to read it every day after he makes a copy of it for himself. Now that means that David fully well knew what God had wanted in terms of the Kohathites carrying the ark. Now, if David knew that, why did he choose to load the ark on a cart? Now, let's go through a little bit with the thinking of David. And I'm just guessing here, but I know it's what I would have done. I would have figured, boy, all these people coming down the road cheering because there's the ark on a cart. That's a big improvement on the old ways of doing it. After all, the Philistines did it and nothing happened. So maybe this part of God's word about the Levites is no longer relevant. It's no longer the way God wants to do it. We can change the standards. We can change the method. Does that sound familiar? Well, unless God clearly tells you that he's changing things, you and I can't change them. My personal conviction is that God held his own people accountable for that law, the covenant people, but there's no indication that the Philistines, the pagans that they were held to that same law. They didn't have the law of God given to them. They probably handled the ark. They probably uncovered it, did all kinds of, I can't prove that. But it seems to me, at least, that they got by with some things that the Israelites could not have because they were accountable for it. I mean, after all, look at the things you tell your kids to do when they were growing up, and there was a certain way you wanted to do it. Well, the neighborhood, Sharon and Billy and these others, would come next door and say, hey, you want to play? And they say, we can't. We have to finish this job. Okay, we'll help. Well, you didn't necessarily hold the neighbor kids accountable for doing everything right. There may be times you had to chase them home to make sure. But the point is, you held to your own kids to the guidelines, the house rules that you had for them, but you didn't hold the neighborhood kids accountable for it. So it seems to me in this instance, God says, my people are accountable for doing it my way, and they've got the word to tell them. So despite the fact that David observed another way that it was being done, did not give him permission to ignore the divine law. So when David saw what happened when Uzzah was struck dead, it says in the scriptures, and by the way, I put those up here, he was furious. Was he mad at God? Was he mad at himself? All of us get kind of frustrated when things don't go our way, but it doesn't really say. I suggest that he probably was more mad at himself because when he saw the consequences of not doing it God's way, he realized he was accountable. So, what does he do? He calls the Levites together and said, now, you're to sanctify yourself, and then you're to carry this ark because that's what God's word prescribed in terms of the way it's to be carried. And the interesting thing is, if you go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15, it says there, Perez Uzzah, which is the issuing forth against Uzzah. They called the place Perez Uzzah at that point. And David makes a play in the word. He said, God issued forth against us because we did it not according to, and if you check your own Bibles, it quite often will say, according to order or the proper order. No, that's not what it says. If you go back and check it with your Strong's Concordance, you'll see that that word there is the Hebrew word davar. It is a word. We did it not according to the word. David, probably after this event happened, said, what in the world happened? So he goes back and checks through his copy of the law, and right there it is, the way it's to be handled. So in his realization of what wrong decision he had made in handling the ark, he comes back and says, now let's do it right. Let's make sure that they're sanctified and we do it according to the way God prescribed in his word. But one of the interesting little details on the side that I notice is when God finally then brings it up. By the way, at that point, it was put in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and God greatly blessed the house of Obed-Edom. But when David gets the Levites together and everything else, he assembles 30,000 mighty warriors. And I thought, is that significant? And then I thought I remembered, so I went back and checked, and sure enough, in Samuel, when the ark was originally taken by the Philistines, the Philistines slaughtered 30,000 of the Israelite soldiers. So I wonder if David, just as an act of symbolism, says, you know, we lost 30,000 warriors when the ark was taken. Let's assemble 30,000 warriors when they bring it back to its rightful place in the habitation of God. So as I look at this, David had a project that was just very commendable. Matter of fact, later when he decides it's time to build a temple, Nathan the prophet is consulted by David, and Nathan's words to David was, "Go and do all that is in your heart, because God's with you." Then Nathan gets home, and God taps him on the shoulder and said, "You spoke too quickly." So he had to go back and tell David, despite the great idea you have, God says you're a man of blood, you're a man of warfare, and this isn't going to be something you can do. Solomon has to do it. David would probably say to himself, "Well, I may not be able to lay the stones, but I can sure collect them all. And I can get in touch with Hiram and get the cedar." So he had all this stuff collected so his Solomon could follow, his son could follow through. You see, sometimes there are good things we want to accomplish, but God says sometimes the timing isn't right. Sometimes he says the way you want to go about that isn't right. And God has a reason for what he puts in the scriptures. Let me give you this closing appeal. Don't take lightly how we do things. There are times we may get by with doing things by cutting some corners, but sometimes it's going to cost. And in terms of our personal convictions, we stand for something and we stand for someone. So when you and I speak, people listen to what we say. And if they think that at least we're claiming to represent God, then they may say, "Well, you have an insight I don't have because I never read the Bible. So if you say that's what God approves, I guess you're probably right." Is that what happened? Not necessarily. It may well be that what they see in my life is not an honorable reflection of what pleases God. Sadly, sometimes that happens too frequently. What I'm trying to do with this series is to let us understand that the battle that you and I face is not in the challenges we're presented with, not in the opportunities that come our way. But it goes back a couple steps before that, and that is in our understanding of who God is and what God wants on the basis of what he's revealed in the scriptures. That's what he holds us accountable for. And if we have that as our goal, Philippians chapter 3 says, "As many as be mature, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you." It simply means we may not always be right, but if I set as my goal to do that which is honoring to the Lord, and I start to step outside the line into something that is disobedience to him or doesn't represent well, again, that's a part of the Spirit's work in convicting and guiding. He will tap me on the shoulder and say, "Hold it up a bit, because you need to get it right, because the truth is what saves. The truth is what builds people up. And if his truth is misrepresented," and we make comments like, "Well, you know, God saves people who are really sincere," or "There are many ways to God." You know, is that what the Bible teaches? And sometimes it's not that we clearly come out with a really off-the-wall statement. Sometimes it's just a casual statement we make in which they think we're endorsing something that they want to be involved in. And now it's okay because some Christian told them God's no longer doing it that way, or God no longer has that standard. No, we're too legalistic at times. At the same time, we're not careful enough in preserving the integrity of the Word of God in our own personal convictions and our actions. And that's what people need to see. Not someone they agree with, but someone who has strong convictions that will guide their lives and decisions to be faithful to God in everything. And that's where the battle will be for you. And in the future, if you and I fail, it's not because God has ever failed. It's not because there was an opportunity that was too big for us. It's not because there is something about me that made success and victory impossible. It's because in my thinking, I've started making allowances for wrong views, wrong actions. So I would encourage you this year, it's not too late, start taking a little bit of time. Start out with 15 minutes a week if you want to. Start out with 10 minutes a day. It doesn't matter. But as much as possible, just open up the scriptures and say, Lord, like Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Then I think at the end of the year, you look back and say, man, I had a lot more successes that I remember than I ever had before. Because God wants the best for you. He's not just standing there just waiting for you to get out of line so you break off a peach switch. My mother was great at that. Had to be persimmon. No, persimmon was her other favorite. But anyway, the fact of the matter is, if you're good parents, you don't like to have to discipline, do you? You'd much rather see your kids on a path to success and making good choices. When God looks at you and me, he's not just saying, what can you expect? Every word comes out of his mouth is lie. By the way, I just heard this recently. And I thought to myself, if that kid hears that as a regular message, what's he going to grow up to think about? No, success is ours for the taking. If we launch out by faith in a commitment to God's truth with a dependence on his wisdom and his strength, and that's where spiritual growth comes from. And we need strong Christians out there in this world in which we live because we, the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if you and I, the church, are not standing for God's truth, you can rest assured nobody else is going to give them the truth of God. Mason can tell you there are many hotels out there now that won't even let them put Gideon Bibles in. Some of them are taking them out. You know, how are people going to learn the truth of God? You think they're going to get it on the daily newscast? No. And unfortunately, they're not going to get it always on a lot of these religious programs that are on. People say, boy, he's my favorite speaker. And in the back of my mind, I think, really? Have you listened to the views that this fella is coming up with? No, God's truth is too important. So start with a commitment to honor God by honoring his truth. And then he will make the path clear, and we can make the choices that really honor him. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, we would not pretend to be any better than David was. And sometimes we think he got a pass on certain things he did, some of them really quite disreputable. And yet it's clear that you held him accountable. He would have paid a penalty had he not repented. And as we continue this by your will and your grace, help us to understand that all of us have the ability to do things that are spiritually great. But all of us certainly do have the ability to do the things that would just drag us down into defeat. So we pray that by your Spirit, we will have our minds transformed from within, to appreciate and to hunger after your truth and have as our goal your approval by what we say, what we do, and even what we think about. To this end, we commit ourselves to your great purposes, and in all things might our mouths speak and say your praise. And might others be won to the Lord because of the way we live out our convictions by your strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.